We're here this morning at His feet to learn from His very Word. And we have a deep and challenging portion of His Word to consider this morning. But first, I have a question. Do you like going fishing? Now, fishing for you could be racing around in a boat to a bunch of fishing spots, kind of like I like to do. Or laying back in a deck chair on a sunny riverbank, soaking a worm on the end of a line. But the question remains the same. Do you like going fishing? You see, when you're fishing, you use something called a lure to tempt, to entice, and hopefully to fool those fish. In fishing, we take the role of the liar to tempt the fish to believe the lie of the lure. Have you ever thought about fishing that way? As the tempter, I go out of my way to make the lure and the fishing of that lure as lifelike as possible so that I can fool the fish. The only one who benefits in that transaction is the fisherman. The fish, by believing the lie of the lure, becomes our victim. Fishing is a positive thing for the fisherman, but a negative thing for the fish. Let's come back to that. The recipients of James's letter were most likely Jewish believers who had been scattered throughout Judea and Samaria after the murder of Stephen. Acts 11:19 tells us that these displaced believers traveled as far as Phoenicia and Antioch and Cyprus in search of a safe place to live. And so the letter or writing from James has made it around through the believing world and has ended up here at Waverly. So why are we interested in this writing anyways? Well, for our direction, some admonition, encouragement, and maybe a little bit of correction. So why is the book of James, how can it be relevant today? The book of James demonstrates in a dramatic way the contemporary nature of Scripture. Our times are difficult times. There are trials and conflict, the lure of materialism, the emptiness of talk, the disinvolvement with lives of faith, the need of a devotional life, the need of reconciliation, much as the world was in James' time when he was writing this. So a part of the message of James is that those who have been truly saved through the gospel must manifest that salvation in practical ways in their lives. A transformed life of love for others should be the result of experiencing God's love. Today's passage is kind of like two passages. Some of us have heard each of these passages many times before. Did we even know that they were right there beside each other? And how do these passages ever fit together? Let's come back to that one in a bit. But let's dive into the passage itself and see what gems God has for us along today's path. We start in verse 13 where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." Well, what does it mean to tempt or to be tempted? Or to experience temptation? Well, it's to be enticed or lured. We already talked about that one. Interestingly enough, the word tempt usually refers to something negative. People don't usually say, "I was tempted to help my friend with his car, but I thought better of it and stayed home and watched the TV." No, usually we refer to temptation as a negative thing. Like, I was so tempted to eat that entire chocolate cake, but I saved you one piece. So what are some of the facts that we can gather from verse 13? First off is the inevitability of temptation. The verse says, when we are tempted, not if we're going to be tempted. It's going to happen. It does happen. And I think if we look carefully at our day, we can see the times when we were tempted. Next, we learn that the temptation doesn't come from God. God Himself cannot be tempted. And we see that here, and we also see it in the example given by Jesus in the desert when the devil tried tempting Him in Matthew 4, 1-11. God doesn't tempt us. We can't blame Him. This is foundational truth as we talk about temptation and sin. It's not God who's tempting us. Now, I don't know about you, but I like someone to blame. I'd like to blame God because He's the one in charge of all the rules. And if He tempts me, then how can sin even be my fault? If God tempts me, then maybe the sinful act might not be all that bad. Those ideas are totally against the truths of the Word of God. Sin is so serious. Our Lord allowed Himself to be nailed on a cross to save us from it. Now, I wonder why James thought to mention this here today. Were a lot of the people unclear on the source of temptation? Now, I think some people in James's audience don't really want a deeper understanding, but they want an excuse. The claim that the test comes from God is not at heart a theological analysis, but a placement of blame for the failure. It's an accusation. The same could likely be said of us here today. Verse 13 has some pieces of truth to really plant our feet upon. Gems of God that He gives us as we wander this path of life. We will be tempted. God, He can't be tempted, and He isn't the one tempting us. So where does that temptation come from? Let's have a look at verse 14, where it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Some Bible versions say drawn rather than lured. The NIV, if you got that today, says dragged. Now, sometimes I fall into sin so fast and so easily it seems like I'm being dragged. We're lured like the carrot held before the horse. It's a very nice looking carrot. I'm using that metaphor of a carrot to represent whatever thing it is that we individually find tempting. Whatever your personal carrot is, usually it's following a neural or a thought pathway that we've been down before. We're very familiar with it. It's something we know we like, and we know just the picture of it that lures us the best. And yes, the devil likes to hold things up for us to see, but as adults, he has some really fertile ground to work with. Our long list of memories is that fertile ground. We remember how it felt to indulge ourselves in that pet sin, that area of our life that we seem to give over to sin so often. Now, I'm not talking just in generalities here. I'm being specific. I have those kind of memories. My mind loves going there. I have mental happy places, and I have things that trigger me. So, what are some of those carrots? Well, sometimes Satan uses things that are very natural and good, but he twists them in ways that draw us away from God. Some people are susceptible to sexual thoughts. Some to thoughts about food. Natural and beautiful things created by God, but twisted by Satan. Some people find strong images of power and riches. even jealousy or anger to be enticing. Now I realize that most of us have just kind of made a little mental detour toward or kind of near that place where we're most easily enticed. And don't worry, I kind of thought that might happen. So we're going to take out our emergency kit scripture and take those thoughts captive. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 to 5, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Lord, please allow our attention to be drawn back to you. The world has different names for the things that tempt us. The world calls the bad things habits or addictions. They call the nicer ones happy places. Now, I'm as susceptible to the devil's wiles as anyone, and sometimes I think more so. Now, but the world tells us that it's a good thing to do, to go to your happy place. But make no mistake, the Word of God is crystal clear on this. Our only refuge in times of trouble is the bosom of our loving God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the happy place, and He is the refuge. And we see this in Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way." God says He is our refuge, not our plan B, as so many people use Him. Also, if we look in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It's just unfortunate that the devil has taken things that God created for our blessing and perverted them to become sin. Now let's look at verse 15. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Have you ever sat and thought about the process of temptation and desire and sin? Verse 13 to 15 encapsulates that process towards sin. "My own desire entices and lures me. I get tempted. Once my desire takes root in my mind, it becomes sin. And sin leads to death." Have you ever asked God or somebody else that you know to define the line between temptation and sin? Just how far can I go indulging myself and it's still just temptation and hasn't reached full-blown sin yet? One gentleman I knew many years ago defined it like this: the first look is temptation, the second look is sin. I think an interesting key to that question from a moment ago should be, how far can I go indulging myself? Is there any part of the Word of God that says I should be indulging myself? I think Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 clears that one up, where it says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The believer's life is to be characterized by self-denial rather than self-indulgence. The Word of God also takes a serious stance on hanging around close to sin. If we look in 1 Corinthians 6, in the first part of verse 18, where it says, "Flee from sexual immorality." Now, this passage is certainly about sexual immorality, but the concept can be extrapolated to other areas of sin. Don't hang around thinking about it. Don't even entertain it. Actively flee from it. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, shares a similar point along with an interesting wrinkle. It says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." It says to flee those youthful passions and pursue good things along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We are to pursue godly character along with other believers. This shows us that our lives are to be lived and pursued inside the community of faith, along with, in partnership with, our believing family of God. One of our previous pastors used the phrase, "We do life with our church family." And the Word of God itself talks clearly about the point where our path towards sin becomes sin. And it's certainly not at the point of putting our hand to the sinful act. Matthew 5, 27 to 28 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We don't need to commit that sinful act to be guilty of sin. We just need to entertain it in our minds. As verse 15 says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, we can and we ought to dismantle this passage of verses 13 to 15 to see the details, but it really must be viewed as a whole. Look, you're going to be tempted, but it isn't God tempting you. He can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anybody. You're enticed and led away by your own desires. Then desire grows into sin, and sin becomes death. And speaking about our attitude towards sin, when we choose to sin, Brian Chappell coins the following in his book, Unlimited Grace. He says, "And the Christian who sins may say with complete honesty, 'I love Jesus.' But at the moment of surrender or rebellion, the sin is loved more than the Savior. Ultimate love ultimately controls." And another quote there, "We sin not because we do not love Christ at all, but because we do not love Him above all." Now, I remember when we studied this book by Brian Chappell in our Thursday morning men's prayer group. Shameless ad, you should check it out some Thursday morning. But I remember being crushed by the implication from Mr. Chappell about my attitude towards sin and my Savior. Surely I don't love my sin more than I love Jesus. These were hard words to read, and harder yet to digest. So let's take a look at the next subsection of today's passage, starting in verse 17, where it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. No God-given gift, originates here on earth. It's an interesting tip when you're trying to figure out just who is giving us that gift. God's gifts are good. They're from Him, and in them there is no way of any sin or wrong. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask Him?" unlike even the great lights that God created, he's even more solid and immovable than they are. His love doesn't set in the evening. His love is more than the moon's mere reflection at night. His love doesn't just kind of twinkle dimly like the stars. And his love doesn't have cloudy or rainy days. Well then, just don't allow yourself to be tempted into ungodly things. Is it really as easy as that? The gifts of God are better. There's nothing of the devil's handiwork that is as perfect and glorious and satisfying as the things God has in store for us. But part of the difficulty of being tempted is that it just looks so good. How can we believe that the promises of God really are better than that thing in front of my eyes right now? Temptation and sin usually promise quick gratification, where exercising faith and waiting upon God is usually a delayed or overtime kind of thing, often seen only in reflection when looking back over periods of time. We can all tell ourselves that true goodness is from God and true goodness is best when it's realized over time, but the strength of temptation is often just insurmountable. Pardon me, it seems insurmountable. So what is an example of a good and perfect gift? Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Our salvation is one of God's good and perfect gifts. James 3:17 talks about the gift of wisdom from above. It says, "But the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." Wisdom is another one of God's good and perfect gifts. So who is this Father of lights? Psalm 74:16 through the first part of verse 17, tells us about God saying, "Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth." There is no changing with God. He is the same from everlasting to everlasting. His benevolence of giving good and perfect gifts never changes. Never has, never will. Then we can look in verse 18 where it says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Exodus 23:19 tells us a little bit about first fruits. It says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." First fruits is the first part of your harvest that is offered in thanks to God. Verse 18 encapsulates a lot of the truths about God choosing to save us. It's quite a pivotal to the truth of this passage. He saved us of his own will. So why did he save us? Because he wanted to save us. What does God's will bringing us forth have to do with sin and his giving good gifts? Well, bringing us forth or saving us is likely the greatest of God's good and perfect gifts. And why is it important how he brought us forth? Well, the Word of God is truth, and it's about truth. It exposes God's true nature as well as the world's evil and lies. And why is it important that we're kind of first fruits of his creatures? Well, is we the original apostles, and disciples, or is it all believers throughout history? Many writers believe that this verse is partly talking about all believers, but that the first fruits mentioned are because James is writing to first-generation believers, many of whom had seen Jesus firsthand. So there's those two passages. verse 13 to 15 and 17 to 18. Let's tie them together. With verse 16, where it just says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Stop. My beloved brothers and sisters, my fellow believers in Jesus, don't let temptation and sin deceive you. It's not better. It's not brighter. Don't believe the devil's lies. Does the "do not be deceived" in verse 16 refer to the lie in enticing temptation that doesn't pay off because it's not from God? Yes. Where, on the other hand, every good and perfect gift does come from God and does pay off every time. It's a sad realization when you've given in to temptation and eaten that forbidden fruit and everything good about this sinful act is stripped away. And I'm left all alone, knowing it was my fault and I was deceived again. These apparent two passages are together for a reason. They can be considered individually, and that can be valid. Verses 13 to 15 and then 17 to 18 provide guiding principles that truly stand on their own. But the richness of context here provides verse 16, and that ties this whole thing up in a package with a bow. In the wisdom of God's hand guiding the writing of Scripture, they're right together and linked by verse 16. I believe that God uses verse 16 leading into 17 and 18 to counterpoint the invalidity of the lie of temptation and sin by reminding us that we ought not to believe the lies of the devil. Hebrews 13 has some guidance about sin and its deceitfulness, where it says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." This is part of being a community of faith. We're here to help each other not become hardened or stubborn and be deceived by sin. Verse 13 to 15 shows us that if we receive the world's gifts, and they lead ultimately to sin and death. But verse 17 to 18 shows us if we receive God's good and perfect gift, Jesus Christ, that leads to being brought forth in salvation and eternal life as one of His children. Okay, so we've exposed the Scriptures of this passage and some other passages relating to it. So what do we do with it now? How do we wrap this up in a package that we can take home with us? Well, our whole point this morning is to glean some of the truths of God's Word and incorporate those truths into our lives. And maybe along the way, God might use His Word to change us so we become closer to Him and more usable in His hands. So let's talk about fishing a bit more. You see, in Satan's day planner, we're the fish. Gotta tempt them. Check. Gotta lure them. Check. Gotta fool them. Check. Dumb old fish, got a brain the size of a pea. So how does a fisherman catch a fish? He knows their habits. He knows the places they go and the things they do. He knows the type of baits that always seem to work. He knows what the fish like. He knows how they like it. He knows their habitat. He knows just where the fish live and when they're going to be home. So what's the moral of that story? Don't be a fish. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 gives us a little bit of guidance about being a fish, saying, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Some translations replace adversary with enemy. be sober-minded. We need to take sin seriously. Be watchful. Be on guard for the tricks of the devil. We might not see him coming, but I guarantee you, he sees us coming. And let's remember who James is talking to. First century believers who have been scattered all over because of the persecution in Jerusalem. Here's an interesting thing not said here. James doesn't tell the believers, "Oh, come home now, everything's just okay." The scattering of believers was for God's purposes. Even Paul tells us about essentially blooming where you're planted in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As we talked about some time ago, James's letter has arrived here at Waverly. We are a type or a representation of the believers dispersed away from the centrality of Jerusalem. Some of us may never in our life walk those streets or hilltops that Jesus walked on earth. We were born in that dispersed state. But the Word of God reaches us here, even though we will never meet any of the apostles this side of glory. James's letter to those dispersed believers is true right here at Waverly Church and right now in 2024, as it was those few years after the start of the church. God is still abiding with us. The devil is still trying to deceive us. Maybe you're sitting there this morning listening to Christ's appeal to believers, yet you haven't called upon him to be saved for eternity. And all this may sound rather odd. Your happy place really is a happy place. Of course it is. But let me tell you this. That happy place offered to us by the world around us has an expiry date. According to the Word of God, it's not an eternal happy place. This is the very root of the gospel of Jesus Christ and why he came to earth to deal with sin. Now listen carefully, because Jesus himself may be calling to you in the words, his words shared today. And if that's true, if you can hear him talking to you, then don't leave this place today without meeting the Savior. Now I'm sure one of the pastor elders here this morning would love to talk with you and introduce you to the one and only Savior, Jesus our Lord. Elders, can I get you to put your hands up for a second so we can see where you're at? In case someone wants to talk about Jesus this morning, thank you. The message of this passage is the same to believer and unbeliever alike. Ultimately, the outcome of believing and receiving the gifts from the world has to offer is sin and eternal death. The outcome of believing and receiving the good and perfect gifts that come from God is becoming one of his new creations, as he mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, and experiencing eternal life with him. God's word tells us that there can be delivery from temptation, pardon me. So what are your triggers? What thoughts, actions, feelings, situations are your easiest triggers? I know some of mine. When I'm tired, when I feel burdened, when I'm facing difficult situations or tasks. Ask God to reveal those things to you. Think about those triggers, not to obsession, but to learn and understand yourself. Talk to God about this. He created you, and he knows you above any other. He's waiting for you in that quiet place, in the silence of your times alone with him. Like in Matthew 6, verse 6, where it says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." He promises to reward you. Not necessarily with silver and gold, but more with the precious gift of his presence there with you. You can go all the way to your own room, alone, and close the door, and he still knows where you are. and will come there to be with you. It's all part of abiding in Christ, as he also explains in John chapter 15. Matthew 6:13 says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." The sense here most likely is, allow us to be spared circumstances that would tempt us to sin. Then in Matthew 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples about their temptation. Their temptation was to fall asleep and thus to fail their responsibility to support Jesus. And it may also refer to the temptation to deny Christ when he was led away to the cross. Bottom line, these verses show us that it's valid to ask for help with temptation to the extent of being delivered from evil. One day we will be delivered from the very presence of evil. But living here on earth, we must daily, maybe moment by moment, need delivering from the power of evil. So, in some ways, we're like most people. We seek ways to indulge ourselves, yet not sin. To walk so close to the edge of that cliff and look over into the abyss. Yet, and enjoy the view of sin, yet not be touched by its stain. Christian, let me tell you, this is just not possible. This is part of the deception James mentions in verse 16. Christ himself warns us against this. He said, "Dwelling on things of sin is sin itself." Then he went voluntarily into the jaws of death for us because of our sin. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was reviled and he was humiliated. Then he was forced to drag his cross, the implement of his own crucifixion, and finally nailed bodily on that wooden cross so he could once and for all deal with sin. He cared so much about you and I that he paid an exorbitant yet just price to buy us back from the clutches of sin. Believer, let us not dally near the edge. Let us, by the strength that Christ also offers, flee from that edge. Don't tarry there. Let's abide there. Let's abide in Christ, within his loving arms. Together in Christ, let's look to God, the good and perfect gift of God. Look to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for sharing your word with us here today. We thank you, Lord, that you have gone out of your way to teach us, that you have shared truth. And Father, we thank you that you have shared redemptive truth with us. Lord, we pray that you would give us thought over the things of your word in the coming days. We pray, Father, that you would draw each of us closer to you, that we may be more usable in your hands, Father, that we may be able to buoy up and encourage and spur on our fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Father, we love you and we look for you. In Jesus' name, amen.